Well, please turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 1. I am excited this morning to start preaching through Genesis. If you're wondering how much of Genesis, the answer is I don't know, but not the whole thing. we're not in any rush, but I want us to spend some time, especially in the first few chapters over the next few months, looking at God's Word and what He has to say about creation. These chapters lay a foundation for everything that follows in Scripture. And so today we'll begin with just the first two verses of the Bible. And I ask you now again to listen to the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this is God's Word. Well, what is the greatest thing that you know about? The most important, the most significant thing to you? Your answer to that, of course, will be something that shapes your life. We had someone come and tune our piano recently who told Clara that he is moving to Vermont. So why Vermont? Well, he's not moving to Vermont because he has family there. He's not moving for work. He's not moving for personal connections. He is moving to Vermont because that was the home of his favorite artist. And he wants to live where the art was made. Obviously, that for him is a very significant artist, right? This is something that is going to shape his life in a significant way. And you can turn and look at your own life and ask the question, why do I live in the place that I live? And why do I work in the job that I work? And why am I friends with the people that I'm friends with? Or, you know, you can do it from the negative side. If you don't like your house, you don't like your job, you don't like your friends, well, what is it you dream about? What is significant? What is it that is shaping your life? The opening words of the Bible want to tell us something very simple. They tell us that God is great. God is important. God is significant. God is the one who should shape our lives. But these words present us a challenge immediately. Because we all have hearts that naturally do not say God is great. Our hearts naturally say, I'm great. That's what we have on the inside. And it's not true. If that was true, that would be bad news. If I'm great, well, even I know I'm not as great as I could imagine myself being, so I'm not up to my own standards, let alone the standards that God has for the world. That's not good news. The Bible doesn't start with the bad news about us. There is bad news about us and our condition, but the Bible wants to start with good news. Good news that tells us, no, it's not about you, it's not about yourself, it's about God. And He is great. And because He is great, you can find a true purpose and a hope in following Him and honoring Him above all. So we'll look at three ways that these opening words show us the greatness of our God. And the first is this: God is a boundary maker. God is a boundary maker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Immediately, we meet our first boundary, which is called time. Time. In the beginning. Now, you know about beginnings. We have beginnings all the time in life. Children, youth, you probably are going through a beginning right now. Either you just have or are about to begin a new grade in school. So what are beginnings like? Well, sometimes they make you excited. Sometimes they make you nervous. Maybe it's a little bit of both. How do you know that? Where does the expectation come from? Well, your beginning attaches to an ending. You just ended the last grade. You just ended summer vacation. And depending how that went, we'll see how this new beginning goes. And that's how most beginnings are. But here we meet a beginning that's not like that. This is a beginning that's not attached to an ending. This is a beginning that doesn't have something previous to it to compare it to. In fact, if you ask the question, what was before this beginning, you're almost starting to talk nonsense, like saying, what's a square circle? How can we talk about before the beginning? It's a boundary. It's a boundary for all of us. It's the boundary of time. It's a boundary that we can't get outside of it. Our experience completely depends on it. We can't get before time or after time. We're inside of time, and yet as we are introduced to God, we see Him as someone different than us. He created time. He invented time. He is not bound by time. He is not controlled by time. The word for this we use is that God is eternal. Well, what does it mean that He's eternal? He's infinite, not finite. He's not living with a boundary. He's not controlled by this. So for us, we are in time. God also is in time. He is fully present in time, but He is in no way bounded by time. He is an eternal God. It's a boundary. There's another boundary here. Along with time, we have the boundary of space. We have time and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The point of these words is not some sort of technical words, but just very broad ideas of our boundaries. Everything that's above us and everything that's below us. Everything that there is, God created it. Just as He invented time, He invented space. And we can't get outside of this. How do you imagine where there is no space? Recently, there's been a new telescope built, and maybe some of you have seen the pictures that have come back from our galaxies and our universe from this telescope. And I can sort of imagine things going on, and they go on forever and ever. But eventually, if I want to say, well, where does the universe end? I have to create a wall in my mind, but on the other side of that wall, there's more empty space. I can't get outside of it. There's a boundary there, but not for God. We call this God's immensity. God is fully present in all of space, but He is in no way bounded by space. He is not controlled by space. Now, perhaps a little bit more than with time, we can get a little bit of a sense of something other than space, of an existence that is not space. We can think of spiritual beings. We can think about angels or demons, and even many who are not Christians have a sense that there's something supernatural that exists, an invisible realm. But even as we talk about what's invisible, we recognize a boundary. In the New Testament, reflecting on this passage, Colossians 1:16, as it affirms that Jesus is God, as He's the creator of all things, it says, "By Him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And so when it says God created the heavens and the earth, we're to hear all of space and whatever is not space but also exists, God created that too. God is infinite. And as we think about God and has these boundaries that He made for us, we start to meditate on the fact that He is entirely unique. We start to see the hard line that we must draw between the Creator and the creation and the creature. God is unique. There are no other gods other than Him. There is no real polytheism. The Bible will sometimes talk about gods, but the Bible is very clear that they are not real. They are not true gods. There is only one true God. He eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but He is one God. And just as one example of where the Scripture affirms this truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." We hear there the Trinitarian language along with the clear affirmation. There is one God. He is unique. And so Genesis 1 leads us to think about that. It leads us to think about the idea that God is independent, that He is self-existent. He is not depending on anything. We are depending on time to have our sense of existence. We depend on space to make sense of our existence. We depend on many other things. God does not depend on any of these things. So just as we should say there is no polytheism, truly, we can say there is no pantheism or panentheism. That is the idea that the line is blurred between God and creation, that some of nature is also God, or that all of nature is God. Those sorts of ideas are completely disallowed from the very beginning of the Bible. God and creation are distinct. Again, one of the many places we can look in Scripture, we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Beginning at verse 15, it says, "Watch yourselves carefully," speaking to the children of Israel, "since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven to see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away to worship and serve them. Wherever you look in all creation, you see wonderful things. You see extraordinary things, powerful things. Never worship them. They are created. They are not God. He is independent. He is the creator. So we see he's unique. We see from these boundaries that he is independent. We see especially now that he is sovereign. He is the king. What he has made, he has the right to. What he has made, he rules over. And of course, this is the one that comes home to us especially. We've said there is no polytheism. There is no pantheism. There also is no proper humanism. Humanism, which is the idea that, as we said at the beginning, I am great. That man is at the center of the universe. There must be no humanism. God is great. This one can come very close to home. In America, often we live in this constant state of busyness, going from one thing to the next. We have lots to do. We are trying to get all these things done, and certainly we should work hard. That's a good thing, but we need to beware. Sometimes our busyness is a symptom of our boundary problem, of our trying to trade places with the one who makes boundaries and the one who is supposed to live inside of those boundaries. Because what can that busyness be a symptom of? Well, these things we've been saying about God, we start to say them about ourselves. We said God is unique. Well, it's easy to say I'm unique. Because look, I can get more done than the average person. Look at how much I can accomplish. We said that God is independent. We start to say, I'm independent. There's lots of people who depend on me and who need me, but who do I need? Well, I take care of things for myself. Or we start to say, I am sovereign. I am in control. If something's going to get done properly, I'm the one who's going to do it. We do these sorts of things and we trade places with the Creator. Of course, eventually you'll run into your boundaries. You will sleep at some point. You will find your boundaries, but we need to humble ourselves. We need to hear good news from Genesis 1 that, no, we're actually not all that unique. We're all pretty normal. And pretty normal human beings that God has made. We're not independent. We're all very dependent people. We're not sovereign. We're subjects. And in that context of being simply human as God has made us, we can relax. We can rest in God. We can give glory to Him instead of ourselves. A prayer that I find myself often needing to return to comes in Psalm 131. It says very simply, O Lord, my heart is not proud nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. God is a boundary maker, and so we rest and trust in him. The next thing that we see in these opening words is that God is a history teacher. God is a history teacher. Now, I was a history major. I like this point. Some of you who are starting school may have different opinions about history. Maybe you've just met a new history teacher and you're wondering, is this going to be a good history experience or not so much? Now, history is not going to be everybody's favorite subject, but we need to recognize what God is doing here. As he speaks these words, this is the role that he is taking on. He is becoming, acting as a history teacher. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are many people who have read these words and who have argued with what I am just saying. Said, this is not God as a history teacher. This is some ancient person as a storyteller. And this is their best guess about how it all started. And so they made this up. And maybe there's a lot of good ideas in it, but there's a basic decision we have to make as we look at this. Is this God teaching us history about the world? Or is this some person long ago who wrote something that has become a religious book and then we have continued to use it? Well, what does the rest of the Bible teach us to think about that question? We should first recognize that the Bible, all the way through, thinks that Genesis 1 is God as a history teacher. So we can go all over the place. I'll just read a few different passages. We can go into 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 12, and read the people saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth." They received this as history of what happened. We can go to Nehemiah praying in Nehemiah 9:6. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." We can go to the Psalms, Psalm 121, verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." We can go to the New Testament and hear the church praying in Acts 4:24. "You are the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." We can go to Colossians 1:16, which I mentioned a moment ago. "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth." The universal message of the Bible is that this is history. And so the way that we read Genesis chapter 1 will affect the way that we read our entire Bibles. It's something that we have to continue to think about, and we have to ask the question. Now, it's not just a question of, did God, in some general sense, make the heavens and the earth? We go to verse 2, and it tells us this. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, verse 1, the idea that God made everything, maybe a very smart ancient person could have come up with that. But verse 2, how could you make that up? How would you know that information? And really, that's the question that drives us through the rest of this chapter as we go through day 1, day 2, day 3, as we read that on day 3, God made dry land, or on day 4, God made the stars. It tells us day 6, God made people. Who was there to give us this information? We see that there's a choice from the beginning. Either God himself has passed this information on to us, and so it is true history. Or yes, the other option, somebody made it up. And the entire Bible, which assumes that this is history, will stand or fall on this. And it's interesting, some of you know, I've started doing some further studies in a Master of Theology, and I'm starting to learn more about academic study of the Bible. And over the last 200 or 300 years, the big picture story of the academic study of the Bible has been people saying, yeah, there are bits of history in the Bible, but it's basically something people made up. And Genesis 1 gets attacked a lot. This is a myth. This is just a story. And what you find is that the whole Bible starts to fall apart, and you have a very long history of people trying to tell you which parts are true and which parts are false, and they never agree with each other. What the Bible gives us is as itself to be read on its own terms, is that this is, from the beginning, God's word God telling us the truth. God telling us history. And so giving us something we can trust. We need to recognize that, but we need to know not only that that's how the Bible presents itself, but why it's so important to us. Why did God decide to be a history teacher? Well, there's a very general sense in which it grounds us. Most of us along the way try to understand the question, where did I come from? What's the background? We're curious about our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and our culture and these sorts of things, going all the way back to where did it all start? So there's a very broad sense that this grounds us. But even more than that, there's a special grace that God was giving us by writing a book that tells us history. He is preparing us to know the way of salvation. Because the history, as I've mentioned earlier, doesn't end with God creating all things. The history goes on to the first people sinning against God. The history goes on and includes a curse. It includes an explanation for why there is so much that is bad in this world, why there's so much that's bad in my own heart, because of rebellion against God. And the history story continues, though, even after that. It builds with promises that, yes, there's something terribly wrong, but there's going to be a solution. There's going to be a fix for that. And the history carries us forward to Jesus Christ. It tells us that there is a real man, that the Son of God took on flesh, and he was born, and he grew up, and he walked on real dirt, and he taught real teaching, and he performed real miracles, and he lived a perfect life of obedience. So that one day he could die on a real cross to take the punishment for our sins and be raised from the dead, so that all of us who trust in him can be saved. That's a history that we need to know. And it's a history that will shape us. And so we need to start at the beginning and understand how precious it is that God is our history teacher, drawing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that takes us to the final thing I want us to see in these introductory words. I want us to realize God is a boundary maker. I want us to see God is a history teacher. And finally, God is a hope giver. God is a hope giver. As we look at verse 2, we see a series of descriptions that really are not very inviting. We have the word formless. Yes, we have broad boundaries, time and space, but all of the distinctions that make life possible, none of those are in place yet. There is no form. There is no clear boundaries at a smaller level. We see that it's void, which is what you would expect when there's no form. That means it's empty. There's no life. There's no activity of creation going on. We see darkness. Now, darkness here is not something evil. It's something good as part of God's creation, but certainly it prevents any sense of development. So you imagine darkness. And then we see the idea of the deep, the surface of the waters. We have, really, as you put all this together, I think what you start to do is you can just imagine yourself out in the middle of the ocean, and it's a completely black night. There's no light from the sun or the moon or the stars. There's no light at all. There's nothing you can reach out. You can't grab onto anything. You can't get a foothold. It's formless. It's void. It's dark. I start to feel kind of cold too, and I start imagining this, but that's not in the text. But that's the state that creation is in. And along with all of these fairly gloomy details, God says that the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the waters. God wants us to have this picture of darkness and gloom, and then to have one simple detail, that he is present. Because he wants us to see that when he is present, there is extraordinary hope. How much hope is there when the Spirit of God is present? Well, we'll read the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and see how much hope. What can happen to something that is formless and void and dark and watery? Well, everything that happens in Genesis 1 can happen. There can be separation. There can be dry land. There can be trees. There can be animals. There can be life and beauty and goodness. This is all the work of the Spirit of God. And this is the hope He still gives us. Because as we know, the creation did not stay in its pristine condition. The creation did not continue. Evil entered the world, and we see it all around us. We see the decay. We see the suffering. We see all these things that take away our hope. But we can go back to the very beginning and see the Spirit of God and know that where He is present, everything can change. Everything. That's the promise that we read in Revelation. Revelation was repeating a promise from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. God says what He did once, He does again. This is the hope that we have. This is a hope that's a personal hope. This is the hope that Jesus Christ gives us directly. We have the promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That the Spirit of God works directly in the hearts of each person who trusts in Christ. And with all that is wrong with you and all the decay and all the suffering and all the evil that's going on, there is something deeper than all of that that God is able to do. That God is able to enter in and He is able to start a new life, a permanent life, a life that will overflow in goodness and beauty. Because the Holy Spirit is a creator. Because this is what He does. And so if your life feels sort of like verse 2, you know, you're out in the ocean and you're drowning, you have hope. You have hope by the Spirit of God. You know, I shared at the beginning that our piano tuner is moving to Vermont for his favorite artist, and that's okay. You can live in Vermont, you can live in Kansas, you can live wherever you want. But wherever you live, this is the hope you need to carry. That God is great. That God is significant. And so we, as we submit to Him, can accept the boundaries He has set up for us. We can trust that what He has told us is true. And we can look at Him and have hope, because we know that no artist on earth is the great artist, but it is God Himself, the one who designed this world and the one who is designing the new creation, and the one who will take you as you trust in Christ and make you new. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for giving us this first book of the Bible. We thank You for introducing Yourself to us in a way that is so extraordinary, for showing us that You are beyond our understanding, beyond what we can comprehend, the things that control our existence, time and space and other boundaries, do nothing to control You. You created them. Lord, help us to be in our proper place. Help us not to exalt ourselves. Lord, help us instead to look to You, but not to look to You simply out of a fear of You being bigger, but with an awe of how good You are. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for telling us exactly what You did at the very beginning. We thank You for what You continue to do now. Spirit, we pray that You will work in us. We pray that You will make us new through Jesus Christ, and we ask this in His name. Amen.